Well, it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 17. In a recent survey, British children could name more characters from Star Wars than those in the Christmas story. Darth Vader, Luke Skywalker, Obi-Wan Kenobi, C-3PO, those characters our children love to bits. While Mary, Joseph, King Herod, and of course Jesus Christ are names our children are less likely to know this Christmas. Not that I'm particularly surprised by that. We don't live in a Christian country anymore, do we? So the general public are unlikely to be informed about Jesus Christ. I mean, if we were to ask people on Oxford Street as they do their Christmas shopping about the return of Christ, our subject today, if they believed that he would return at all, you can be sure they'll think in terms of what happened the first Christmas. He'll come back as a baby, meek and mild, defenceless and harmless, they'll say. You see, you ask anyone who's not really informed in these things, and that's what you'll find. When I lead Christianity Explained groups and Christian Basics groups, and I begin to teach them about the return of Jesus Christ, most people say, you know, I never knew that. I never knew that he'd come back like that. So let's be sure we realise this morning, Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and when he does, it won't be as a baby. No, his return will be out of this world. It will make the Millennium Firework display in London look positively dull. When Jesus Christ returns, he won't be slipping in unannounced, but in his own words, he'll come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. When Jesus Christ returns, it will be the end of the world as we know it. It will be with finality. His return will be a cosmic and cataclysmic event. See, it is vital that we have those things clear in our minds. Otherwise, like the Christians in Thessalonica, we're likely to be left confused, or worse still, be led astray. See, Paul wrote this letter to clear up confusion over the issue of the return of Jesus Christ. Have a look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. You see, the Thessalonians had received a letter or report announcing that Jesus Christ had already returned. What made it worse was that this letter was supposed to have been sent by the Apostle Paul. Well, no wonder the Thessalonians were confused. Look at how Paul had described the return of Christ in his first letter to them, just on the opposite page, 1 Thessalonians this time, chapter 4, and verses 16 and 17. 1 Thess chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. See what Paul wrote to them the first time? For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we are still alive and are left. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What an event! Jesus Christ coming down from heaven through the clouds, trumpets blowing, the voice of the archangel being heard, graveyards bursting to life, coffins exploding open as the dead are raised, and Christians being caught up in the air to return to earth with Christ. It is an awesome picture. So no wonder the Thessalonians were confused when the postman delivered a letter purporting to be from Paul, saying the day of the Lord had already arrived. They hadn't noticed his arrival. They hadn't witnessed any of these spectacular events, and they knew they hadn't been caught up in the clouds with him. They were confused. And if we're not clear on these things, well, you and I could equally find ourselves confused, because we also will come across these reports about Jesus having returned. Have you ever had the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door? If you haven't, they're sure to come round at some point. They always do. I remember the first time when I was a young Christian, coming face to face with a Jehovah's Witness. And, you know, they claimed that Jesus Christ would return in 1918. Ask them about it when they knock on your door. They'll be a little bit embarrassed. And then they'll tell you, oh, he did come back, but no one noticed. No, that's what they say. And as you talk to them, they will take you to Bible verses to explain these sorts of things. See, if we're not clear on these things, then we will be left confused. They'll claim to have apostolic authority, the Bible's authority behind them. And of course, if it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses, with the year 2000 just weeks away, we're sure to come across people predicting the return of Christ if we haven't already. Paul Blackham was telling me on the news on the internet is that the riots in Seattle and in Houston this week have been an attempt to hasten the end of the world. believing that the collapse of world order will be a crucial element to usher in the return of Jesus Christ. It might sound a bit far-fetched to you, but you speak to these people and they will give you biblical evidence for their position. They'll take you to the book of Revelation and maybe even to our passage here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Thessalonians' experience, you see, was not unique to them. We too will face reports of the return of Christ. And when we do, we need to know what is biblical. That's the only way we'll not become easily unsettled, as Paul puts it there in verse 2. More literally, the word is, don't be shaken from your mind. We've seen some terrible winds across the country, haven't we? Astonishing. We've probably been protected from most of it here in London. Like me, you've probably seen the pictures on the television news of the trees felled, of roofs blown away. The one picture that particularly has stuck in my mind this week of a little boat in a harbour. It had clearly been battered by the storm, lashings from the waves and the wind and the rain. But it was still there in the harbour, tied up to its moorings, despite all that's gone on around it. Now that is the idea behind the expression there in verse 2, not to become easily unsettled. Paul says, don't be shaken from your moorings. Stay tied to the truth. Know what is biblical. That's what Paul does for the Thessalonians in these verses. He assured them that this prophecy report or letter that they'd received, spreading the rumour of Christ's return, hadn't come from him. He says, no, that was not biblical. He says, verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you. He says, remember my teaching. You see, he's an apostle. And so he says, verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And see how he ends this letter in chapter 3 and verse 17, just over the page, right at the end of the letter. Chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Now, you see why he writes that. He's saying, I always end my letters by signing them personally. That's how you know that this one is from me, says Paul. But this other one that's reported to have come to you, well, that's not from me. Check it out. There's no signature on the end from me on that one. So we too, you see, need to know what is apostolic, what the Bible really teaches. We need to be tied to the truth. That's the only way not to be alarmed when we come against all sorts of false teaching, and not least of all, false teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've got a New Year's resolution yet, or a new resolution for the new millennium. Well, here's an appropriate one for this Bible Sunday. Get to know the scriptures. Make it your life's work to know this book. Will you read through the book, read through the Bible if you've never done it? Read through it in a year. You know, this coming year is a good one to do it on because it's a leap year, so you've got an extra day to get through it. And if you don't want to do that, then why don't you sign up for one of the training courses? Look out for this leaflet on the way out on the right-hand side as you leave the church. There's loads and loads of opportunities to get to know the Bible better. Sign up for Paul Blackham's Frameworks course, and Paul will give you a rounded view of the scriptures so that you can see how it all connects together. It will thrill you. And if you're not even at that point, well, sign a yellow card. Tick Christianity Explained, and then let Rico Tice get you into this book for the first time and get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we need to have, and I forget who first coined this phrase, I think it was Jim Packer, we need to have bibline blood. You know, it's running through us. So that when somebody mentions the return of Christ, we immediately think of Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or 2 Thessalonians 2 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or 2 Peter 3 that Rico preached on last week. We immediately think of those passages. So that when people begin to explain things that they think are going to happen, we say, oh no, we know the way it's going to be. We've read the Bible. That we begin to be thinking about the return of Christ every day. I've been challenged to think of Christ's return every day since speaking to Paul Blackham, who wakes up every morning and says, is this resurrection morning? Is this resurrection morning? Well, I've been challenged to think like that. Know what is biblical. That's Paul's advice to the Thessalonians. Second, know what will happen. Know what will happen when it comes to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. See, in chapter 1, Paul had already written many things to prove that Christ hadn't returned. And here's another. Jesus Christ can't have returned because before he does, there will be an event called the rebellion and a character called the man of lawlessness. That's what Paul says here to the Thessalonians. The rest of the passage helps us to identify who this man of lawlessness is. See if you can begin to spot who you think he is as we look at some of these verses. Verse 3, you see, he is the one doomed to destruction. Who's that going to be? And again, verse 3, he's uncompromisingly hostile to the rule and law of God. He is, you see, the man of lawlessness against God's law. Who does that remind you of? Verse 4, he will oppose God and set himself up as God. Are you getting some clues? And I think verse 9 over the page is the clincher, where we read that he will do the work of Satan. Now, there's the key, I think. The man of lawlessness is Satan, or an expression of him, or maybe his agent, like the beasts of Revelation chapter 13 that we saw a couple of weeks ago in the evening. Now, Paul is saying here, before Jesus Christ returns, he says in verses 3 and 4, Satan will go on the rampage. Oh, make no doubts about it, Satan is always at work in this world. Look at verse 7. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Satan was at work when this letter was written, and he has been ever since. Satan is always doing his best to pull people away from following the Lord God Almighty and from following his law. And he is very successful in that work, isn't he? It's not difficult to see the work of Satan against the law of God in our world. See, rampant today is the belief that there are no moral absolutes. There is no law of God. Behind that belief is the secret power of lawlessness. We see people against civil law, people advocating anarchy in the name of freedom. The riots we've seen this week in Seattle and in London, what, the secret power of lawlessness at work. And think how blatantly God's law expressed in the Ten Commandments are ignored in our society today. Now, the breakdown of the family, divorce commonplace. See, honour your father and mother means nothing today. Homicide on our streets every day in the city, you shall not murder, is not a respected law. Sex sold openly in the telephone boxes and the small ads in our newspapers, you shall not commit adultery, is just a prudish throwback to Victorian Britain, we're told. Shoplifting, burglary and car theft happening right now. See, we don't expect you shall not steal to be obeyed anymore. Lies from our leaders. It's been splashed across the newspapers in these last weeks, and it leaves you wondering if some people have ever heard the words, you shall not bear false testimony. And covetousness? Well, this Christmas we're all involved with that, aren't we? We've all been seduced by the power of advertising. We all want what someone else has. And you see, the secret power of lawlessness against God's law is already at work, verse 7. It was happening then. And it's happening now. Satan is always about his schemes to turn men from the rule and law of Almighty God. But Paul's point here particularly is that Jesus Christ won't return until the rebellion, you'll see in verse 3. A time when Satan will be even more able to cause havoc and revolt against Almighty God and his law. Now, as Paul writes, he knows the man of lawlessness is being restrained. Look at verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. See, the Holy Spirit acting like a leash or fence, stopping the crazed dog Satan from doing his worst. But a time will come when that restraining influence will be taken away. So, he goes on to write in verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. See, Paul tells of a time when the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain this mad dog, Satan. Satan will be let off his leash. When that happens, the rebellion, as verse 3 describes it, will start. And that must happen before Jesus Christ returns, verse 3. So I guess the question for us, 2,000 years on from when this letter was written, has the rebellion happened? Well, look at the 20th century, and it's not out of the question to suggest we've been living through it. In this century, we've seen mass murder on a scale unknown in history. In the 90s alone, we've seen horrible civil war in Rwanda and Burundi, the former Yugoslavia, Kosovo, East Timor, and now Chechnya. Not to mention the rest of the century, two world wars, the horrors of Vietnam and Cambodia, Northern Ireland, and so we could go on. We've seen devastation, destruction, and appalling wickedness like no other century. We've seen the legalising and acceptance of abortion clinics in these last years. Hundreds of unborn children murdered every week. At the end of the century sees our society shameless about sex. To go back to the beginning of the century, and a topless woman in a national newspaper would have caused outrage, but not now. In this century, the sex industry has exploded. One guy convicted of child pornography recently had 50,000 pornographic photographs in his possession. One guy, 50,000. So how many are out there? On the internet, in magazines, on videotapes. And there must be a demand for them if there's all these horrible photographs around. See, God's laws are being ignored wholesale in our day. And we're so immersed in it, it doesn't even surprise us anymore. You haven't been surprised by any of those comments, have you? Consider what scandalizes us these days. Someone has an affair and we don't bat an eyelid. You can have a whole series of affairs and be considered suitable for public office. And verse 4, you see, even in the church, God's temple, God's law is being ignored. So those who call themselves Christian think nothing of sleeping around. It happens in this church, as I was hearing this week. Christians openly watch on video and at the cinema things we would have been ashamed to admit to watch 30 years ago, popular films full of sex and violence. Our lap dancing clubs are opening all over London, and it's not news in the church. 40 years ago, the church would have been outside protesting, or certainly interceding about it at the prayer gathering. See, the point is simply this. Standards have slipped so dramatically, we're not shocked anymore. Could it be that we're living through the rebellion? That Satan's lawlessness is invading even God's temple, the church, verse 4? Could it be that the man of lawlessness is running amok now, no longer restrained by the Holy Spirit? Of course, it may well be that the man of lawlessness has yet to be revealed. We don't know. That the world has yet to see the rebellion. That, yes, it will get even worse. That what we've experienced in the 20th century will be nothing compared to what Satan will do. It may be that we are yet to see the most catastrophic and terrifying breakdown of world order. Either way, whether we're living through the rebellion or if it's still to come, I trust we've seen a picture of the work of the man of lawlessness running amok. In these times, the times of lawlessness, the work of Satan seems unconquerable. Because to him, you see, nothing is sacred. He will invade and influence every area of life. And it's only with that understanding in place that verse 8 has real impact. Look at verse 8. The man of lawlessness will be revealed sometime, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Isn't that wonderfully reassuring? As we get a glimpse of the horror of the work of Satan, as we imagine the extremes of his terrifying work and schemes, as we begin to tremble at the thought of them, we see the awesome power of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in finality. Now, we can't stop the work of the evil one. The United Nations can't halt the genocide in Kosovo. The authorities can't control pornography on the internet. The police can't stop crime. The government can't legislate against family breakdown. We can't even control ourselves. Satan's work is powerful. But, verse 8, Jesus Christ, with a breath of his mouth, can blow him away. So powerful is Jesus Christ that the worst rebellion Satan can throw against Almighty God, the worst example of disobedience, the most deep-rooted licentiousness, the darkest, the most evil expression of rebellion against God, blown away by the breath of his mouth, snuffed out in a moment like a candle on a birthday cake. That is the power of Jesus Christ. When he returns, total chaos will end in an instant. The man of lawlessness will be overthrown, destroyed by the splendor of his coming, verse 8. Is that the Christ you worship? Is he that awesome? That powerful? Have you grasped the second coming of Christ as that decisive? He comes with finality and with such power. See, the second coming of Jesus Christ could not be more different from his first coming. On that first Christmas morning, he came as a baby. But when he comes again, Jesus Christ will return with great power and in glory. Christian, be encouraged. No matter how godless this world becomes, Jesus is Lord. And he will wrap up history in his time. Knowing that will encourage us. So know what will happen at the second coming. Third, know what will keep you safe in the meantime. See verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. See, the man of lawlessness is the deceiver, and tragically, many will be taken in by the satanic deception. Not because people are stupid or half-wits, but because the deception will be so good. And we need to take this seriously if we're to avoid being deceived ourselves. Satan's deceptions powerfully look like the work of Jesus Christ. That's the point of verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. About a month ago, we had a genetics day that some of you will know about, and for healthcare professionals to think about the whole issue of genetics biblically. And at the end of that day, we asked for suggestions for future study days. And someone requested that we organise a day looking at the whole area of complementary medicine. And she wrote this. Thinking of complementary medicine, she wrote, some practices have spiritual implications, and practically they work. See, that's right, they do. Satan can heal. And remember, Satan wants to invade the church, as we saw in verse 4. So he will do miracles, signs, and wonders, verse 9, to deceive people in the church. Jesus warned his disciples of this in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22 and 23. I'll read it for you. It says, false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. How do we avoid being deceived? When these miracles are so authentic, we stick to what Jesus has told us. Jesus presumes that his followers will be people who love his word. That's what 2 Thessalonians says. See who will be deceived, verse 10? Those who refuse to love the truth. And verse 12, those who've not believed the truth. They're the people who are deceived, those who don't love the truth, and those who don't believe the truth. We hear so much today about miracles, signs, and wonders in the church and elsewhere. When these amazing things happen, Christians too quickly say, oh, it must be of God. How else do you explain it? Here's how else you explain it, verse 9. You see, without denying the possibility of genuine miracles today from the Lord Almighty, listen to the warning to be discerning. What is the mark of the believer here? Not believing the miracle, but believing the truth. Strangely here, it's the unbeliever who believes in miracles, signs, and wonders. See, to avoid the deception spoken of here, we need to be those who love the truth and who believe the truth. I wonder, can that be said of you today? Not just do you believe this stuff, but do you love the truth? Do you love getting to grips with the scriptures? Oh, well, we all go through those times, don't we, when we're not really so thrilled anymore by the Bible. But on the whole, are you thrilled by this book? Do you want to get to know it better? Do you want to dig around to see how it all fits together? Do you long to know the word of God better and better? If we don't, then we're ripe for deception. Again, halfway through verse 10. They perish, that is those who are deceived, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now look at the order of events here. Satan will deceive those who refuse to love the truth, end of verse 10. It's because they refuse to love the truth that they are deceived by Satan. And it's because they have already refused to love the truth that God will send this powerful delusion and confirm them in the lie they already live by. Verse 11. So F.F. Bruce puts it like this. To be misled by falsehood is the divine judgment inevitably incurred in a moral universe by those who close their eyes to the truth. This is a scary and terrifying verse. If you don't love the truth, you will believe the lie. You cannot be neutral. God will make sure of it. If you don't believe his truth, he will make sure you are deluded. You cannot keep him at arm's length, you see. You cannot be sitting on the fence. We can guard against that only by being people who love the truth. That's our response. And we need to be, because Jesus could return today. The exact times and dates are not for us to worry about. Rather, we need to take this seriously. For when Jesus Christ comes, he will come, as we've seen, with such finality, with such power, and we must be ready. Let's pray together. Well, I'll pray in the words of the Apostle Paul that are written in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Thessalonians 2. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good deed and word. Amen.